We come to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, reading through verse 16. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Psalm 68 is a triumph psalm that David wrote and that they sang in the ancient worship services in recognition of God's victory over all of Israel's long-standing, ferocious, and evil enemies. We can look to God to destroy rightly our enemies as we are His people. And He will ultimately someday put down every evil influence that comes against our soul, that argues against the truth of the Bible, that is in opposition to Christ and our spiritual health. And that's what Psalm 68 is all about. But Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw this more precisely as it was meant to be. Psalm 68 is, in fact, a prophecy of the ministry of Jesus Christ toward all of His people. He has personally triumphed over sin and condemnation and Satan and fear and guilt and has delivered us forever from all of these things. And this is one of the reasons why we worship Him. We worship a victorious Savior. And we should always present to the world a victorious Savior. In that Psalm 68, verse 18, David said that when he, speaking about God, ascended on high, he led captivity captive. The ancient kings would often bring the enemy king and the enemy general back to his country in chains, and he would parade them before the throngs of the cheering and happy people as a show of his great triumph over them. He would lead these ones who meant to take captive God's people, and he would take them captive and parade them in a victory march, so to speak. And that is how David is presenting God's victory over all of his people's enemies. He parades them for all the world, and particularly for all the people to rejoice happily in. But then, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is how Paul could somewhat see a new idea in Psalm 68:18, because he ceases precisely quoting that verse, because that verse says, and God received gifts from men, because these happy throngs of people to show their admiration and their adoration of their conquering king would present gifts to him, not because he needed them, but as a show of their affection and their admiration of Him. And this again is why we worship. I know that there are those who say that God is no egomaniac. He doesn't need for us to come together and sing songs in exaltation of Him and to speak about how good and how great He is. And that is correct. He doesn't need that. If we did not, the multitudes of angels will, and they do continually, He could raise up the stones to sing praises to Him. He doesn't need our praise and admiration, but there is something deeply cold-hearted about a person who doesn't want to show his admiration and adoration anyway of the great victories that God has shown for him. These happy throngs of people would give the conquering king gifts as a show of their admiration and adoration. And again, I know that there are people that say, in regard to the tithes and offerings, that God owns the entire universe. He doesn't need our mere relative pittances. And that is true. He doesn't need them. But really, there is something deeply covetous about a person that does not want to give their tithes and offerings anyway as a show of their admiration and adoration. In that day, the king would receive gifts as a show of admiration and adoration from his happy people. But Paul changed the idea a little bit under inspiration. And this is why he could do that, because he was under inspiration. No one else is allowed to change in the least little way the Word of God, because none of us are under inspiration. Only a handful of men in history have ever been under inspiration. And these were men that God put ideas and thoughts in their understanding and elevated their minds to such a point that they could see things that we cannot because they were under inspiration. And whereas Psalm 68:18 says that God received gifts from men, Paul says, when Jesus ascended on high, He led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Jesus came down from heaven to the lower part of His creation, which is the earth. And after having ascended back up into heaven as a conquering king, having conquered death and condemnation and sin and Satan, to the admiration and adoration of the throngs of His happy people for whom He conquered these things, rather than receiving gifts, He gave gifts to men. These gifts are spiritual abilities and opportunities. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, in that He has enabled me, counting me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He was very thankful that God had endued him with the ability to perform a spiritual service, the ministry, and had given him that opportunity. It is something for which we should be thankful for, and not to consider it as a burden, as a dread, and something that we do everything that we can to get out of. Paul said, I'm very thankful for this, and these are the gifts that he is referring to here in Ephesians. These are gifts that in other portions of Scripture are delineated, such as 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, and Romans 12, 4 through 6, which we just read this morning, and a few other passages, all in which there are at least 19 or 20 gifts given to men to perform a spiritual service. Here, the gifts are not listed in totality, but they are described like this in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That word ministry is very often, and does mean, as a matter of fact, service. This ministry that's being referred to, and this enduing us with strengths and abilities, or for the purpose of serving other brothers and sisters, and serving the cause of Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus had gone to Mary and Martha's house for dinner, and as He sat teaching, Mary sat at his feet and was absorbing these wonderful ideas that he was explaining. And Jesus said regarding Mary, that's the best thing to do. No person is truly a good servant who does not sit at the feet of Jesus and absorb deep within his soul these great realities that only he can explain. And we can do just exactly what Mary did. We sit at the feet of Jesus when, in submission to the Holy Spirit, we read our Bibles. That is the Lord speaking to us, perhaps more clearly than when Jesus spoke to Mary herself. But the Scripture says of Martha at that time that she was distracted by much serving. And that word serving is the very same word that's translated here as ministry in this phrase, for the work of ministry. That's how these gifts are described. They're described as works of service, an ability, an endowment with something that we did not previously have under our natural abilities. It is not something that we are physically born with. It's something that we are spiritually born again with for the purpose of serving others. Martha goes on to Jesus and says, Master, will you tell my sister Mary to come and serve with me? And again, that word serve is the word that is translated here as ministry. Christ has given spiritual endowments and abilities and strength to each one of us to perform a spiritual service to other brothers and sisters, to the world, and in the cause of Christ. Every one of us, the Scripture says in verse 7, has been given this gift according to the measure of Christ. They're under His sovereign control, fulfilling His sovereign purposes. We do not suggest to Him the gift that we think we should have, and we pray for it, and then He gives us that gift. They are sovereignly distributed. They are meted out, and the degree of them is all according to Christ's own sovereign purposes and plans in the world. But each one of us have been gifted in that way. From that person who we might think is the most terribly effaced by sin, like Legion, to that person that we might think is the most blessed with the most natural gifts. Each one of us has been given a spiritual ability and has been given a spiritual opportunity. Although there is one great body, it is a global body, it is a historic body, it is a prophetic body, it is the universal church. We are not lost in this body. It is a global body. It is comprised of all who believe around the world, of every nation, race, and tongue. It is a historic body. It existed before we ever were. It is a future body. It shall continue to exist after we are gone. And it is a body that has been given great promises. And it is a body that has been endued itself with great power. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church. Don't weep for the church as though somehow it is about ready to be destroyed, or that it is so weak and struggling so hard in this world, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But it is pictured in every local church. We are a body of Christ. And we are not lost, therefore, in that body. We're not like, really, those innumerable little droplets of water that comprise the ocean. What does it matter if a few droplets of water, yes, if gallons of droplets of water are caught up by the wind and the mist and blown away? It doesn't affect the ocean in the least. We're not really like those innumerable droplets of water. We are more like those seven stars that comprise the Big Dipper. The second star, as a matter of fact, from the handle, is comprised of four stars that can only be seen with a huge telescope. For centuries, people looked at it with the naked eye and thought there was a single star there, but now they see that there are, in fact, four stars. That these four stars united together comprise the brightness of this one star, so that if one of these four stars that can't be seen with the naked eye should dim or should fade away, it really would affect the entire brightness of the Big Dipper. Each one of us has been given a gift by Christ for the work of ministry. Ministry is work. It does require effort. It may tire us. It might cause us to be persecuted in serving others. But this is the calling to which Christ has called each one of us. Some, we learn in this text, have been given gifts that are specifically for serving the body itself. We are told in verse 11 that He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Apostles and prophets were inspired people who were given unusual, historic, never-to-be-repeated responsibilities and privileges. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church was built upon these men, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And we read in Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5, that these were men that were given historic, unusual insight. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. These were people that we discover in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, that were consisting of the 12 disciples that Jesus called to Him, and the Scripture says that He gave them power to cast out demons and to heal all manners of diseases and sicknesses. These were men that were specifically endowed with abilities and with strengths on which the church was originally founded. They wrote the Bible. We do still have apostles and prophets these days. We have the same ministry as they did. These apostles and prophets live on and they speak on in the Bible. The Bible has that apostolic authority among us. The Bible has that apostolic and prophetic revelation among us. And the Bible still ministers to us just exactly as those apostles and prophets ministered in that day. And every local church that is a legitimate local church is still founded upon the apostles and prophets. It is still founded upon, if it is a legitimate church, the Bible and the Bible alone, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. An evangelist was not an apostle or a prophet. Evangelists were not given inspiration, and they weren't really pastors. They were not stationary. They did not stay in one place. But Philip was an evangelist, and we read about him in Acts chapter 8, that the Lord had him leave Jerusalem and go to Samaria, where he preached Christ to those people. And the entire city was converted. And in the midst of this incredible converting work of the Holy Spirit, what we would call a massive revival, the Holy Spirit called him to a desert to minister to one particular person. Because the Holy Spirit does do that. These gifts were not given for necessarily the popularity of the person to whom they were given. This is completely the opposite of what is often the thinking in contemporary ministry. You don't leave a growing ministry where obviously the Holy Spirit is at work and there is revival and go to a small backwater, out-of-the-way ministry where nothing whatsoever is happening and there's no hope whatsoever of growing in numbers. But that's exactly what the Holy Spirit did with Philip. He told him to leave Samaria and to go to the desert where there was a single man, an Ethiopian eunuch. And he preached Christ to this single man. And this man believed in Jesus Christ and Philip baptized him. And the Holy Spirit at that point did not leave Philip as this man's personal teacher. He never had the opportunity to disciple this man because that's not what evangelists do. But the Holy Spirit caught him away to Azotus. And he went there and preached the gospel. And then he went through every city in all that region preaching Christ. That's what evangelists do. They are traveling preachers of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are not inspired. They preach that message that has already been revealed by the apostles and prophets, but they often preach with great spiritual power. Pastors and teachers are those who are stationary, who do tend to stay in one place and oversee a flock. Here, the word pastors is a word which literally means shepherd. And quite frankly, this is the only place where that word is translated as pastors. We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, in that night when Jesus was born, that there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. That's the very word, shepherd, that is translated here as pastor. And it tells us somewhat what their calling is. It is to keep spiritual watch over God's flock, even in the dark of night. No good shepherd would ever leave his flock when he perceives danger is at hand. Whenever the flock is sick and dying off, he does not leave them, but he leads them beside the cool waters of the Bible. He causes them to lie down in the green pastures of the Bible. He anoints their head with the oil of the Bible because his function for shepherding is teaching. Some pastors and teachers. Two words referring to the same person. This is a shepherd who shepherds God's people by feeding them with the Word of God. Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep." He was telling him, "Teach my people the Word of God that I have taught you." There are some people that have been gifted with gifts for the serving specifically of the body, because it says in verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints who are then supposed to go out and do the work of the ministry." The work of the ministry, the service of others, and the service of the cause of Christ throughout this community and throughout the world is done by the many of those who are saints, who go out into their common walks of life, who go out into their places of employment. The local church is that place where they come and are equipped for that sometimes difficult service. It is not that there is a great gulf between ministers and the work of the gospel and the carrying forth of the cause of Christ and the success of the church is completely dependent upon them. They are the ones that are in a way working behind the scenes. They are equipping the saints. And this is the chief function of a legitimate local church. The chief function of a legitimate local church is to prepare God's people to go out into the highways and the hedges and to compel people to come in. The chief function of a local church is not just simply to entertain the world. It is to perfect God's people so that they can seek the lost, so that they can carry out the work of Christ to glorify the Father who has sent Him. And their ministry is to last until we are finally perfected, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Their ministry is to protect people from doctrinal error, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Some would say that doctrine is not important. All that matters is that we love one another. But that itself is a doctrine. It is the doctrine that love is supreme and nothing else matters. There has to be doctrine in order to instruct us. What does it mean to love one another? It is completely impossible not to have doctrine. Everywhere you go, there is doctrine. There's only two kinds. There is that doctrine that comes from the mind and the heart of God to His people as contained in the Bible. And then there is every other doctrine that blows men's and women's souls around like wind blows a dry leaf around. And it is that very thing that a good local church protects God's people from by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. The Lord has given gifts to men. He's given one to every one of us. Some are gifted with abilities specifically designed to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. However, every gift and every opportunity is of vital importance. Because we read in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together is speaking of the ligaments of a body. Those unseen little tissues of flesh that hold together different bones or different joints. We don't see them, but we know how important they are if we tear one of them. We are hobbled about. We are in great pain. Or we still live, but we live somewhat handicapped, depending upon the extent of the tear and where it might happen. You see, every gift and every opportunity is important. By what every joint supplies, the joint is that place where two body parts come together, and without joints, the body parts just simply can't function together in a unity. The arm just simply would not function properly without a healthy elbow and a shoulder, or with no elbow and shoulder at all. You would have the bones lying there, but they could do nothing whatsoever. A person can live without certain joints, but he lives in a greatly handicapped way. You see, every gift is important, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. No one can rightly say. It is as unbiblical to say it as it would be to say that God did not create the heavens and the earth. It would be as unbiblical to say it as to say that there is some other way to heaven than Jesus Christ. No one can really say, it is completely unbiblical to say, that there's nothing that I can do for the local church. That my place in the local church is unimportant. That's to say that those ligaments in your knee, though they are small and though they are unseen, are not important. That's to say that your elbow is unimportant. That there really is no need for the elbow in the body. No one can really say that according to this text, because each one of us has been gifted by the grace of Christ, And all of us working together cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And therefore, contrarywise, if we are not exercising our gift, obviously, we are handicapping the local church. The church can live without some parts, but can't live healthily. And it lives very sorely without those parts. There's two closing thoughts that I'd like to share with us regarding this information of Christ gifting every one of us. This is called a grace, is it not? But to each one of us, grace was given. This is from the unmerited favor of God. God did us a favor when He gifted us in whatever way we are gifted to perform service in the cause of Christ. Because, you see, He has given us this gift, this is grace, because this is the most noble undertaking that we can possibly do in life. This is an extension of Christ's ministry itself. Jesus said, "The works that I do shall you do also." And when He ascended up on high, although the saving work had been accomplished, it was finished. The actual execution of that in all the world, in calling Christ elect to Himself, still goes on. It goes on through the body. There is a reason why, under inspiration, the word body was used, and that the parts of a body are illustrated as how we all operate together, and that Christ is the head and that this is His body, because it is our body that we use as our instruments to carry out our own ambitions, our own goals, our own passions. And we are Christ's body to carry out His ambitions, His goals, and His passions. What a noble endeavor it is in life. And therefore, what a waste of life. What a relatively small manner of living, no matter what we're doing, if we have dedicated ourselves to anything more than this ministry through the local church. It's a waste of time. There will be a day when we will lie on our deathbed and we will realize, I've wasted my life. What did it do for me? What does it matter? But Paul, who was a man gifted in many ways, could have been given many other opportunities, told Timothy, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. You see, that's the way that we're supposed to live. This is the noble life. And secondly, all of us, therefore, have a purposeful, meaningful, satisfying life. Our life isn't about the things that we can own. It isn't about how high that we can climb the career ladder. That doesn't make a person a good Christian. And we should not select as our leaders people who are accomplished only because of those kinds of things, which we often do wrongly. Onesimus was a slave. He was on the lowest rung, if not even below that, if he was on a rung at all, of the socioeconomic ladder. He was a slave. He had no personal rights. He was considered a piece of property. But you know what Paul said about him? He's profitable to me. The great missionary Paul, this apostle, one of whom on the whole church was built, who was inspired, said that this man that many consider to be a piece of property, what does it matter? He even told Onesimus, go back to your master, Philemon. Really, what does this merely temporary status matter? You have a meaningful, satisfying, fulfilling life in that you've been given a spiritual gift for the work of ministry. But on the other hand, Paul told Archippus, rather he told the Colossians to tell Archippus, take heed to the ministry, take heed to that service to which he's been called. We don't know a lot about Archippus, But something had distracted him. Perhaps there was some endeavor that had really captivated his interest. And for some reason, he thought that this was a noble way to give his life. Or maybe he had just become lazy. Or maybe due to a string of failures, he had decided that there was nothing he could do. That he really wasn't gifted at all. We don't know a lot about Archippus and why it is he had been distracted from that service to which he was called. But that's what Paul called him exactly right back to. Archippus, wherever you are, whatever you're involved in, if it makes you popular, if it is fun, if it is satisfying, if it is easy, whatever it is, it's wrong because it is distracting you from why you're really here on earth. Remember those talents that Jesus gave different people? Gave one 5 in Matthew 25 and another 2 and one 1. That one who did not use his talents was called a wicked, a lazy, and an unprofitable servant. Again, we don't know a lot about this man. We get the impression from reading that, that there wasn't a lot of difference between him and these other measures of gift of grace that Christ had given to them. He'd given 1 5, and 1 2, and another 1. And really, perhaps that was the only economic, social, personal difference between them. They had been of the same race and of the same age and of the same career income, for all we know. But there was one that Jesus said, you are lazy, you are wicked, and you are unprofitable. You know, doesn't that kind of sound harsh? Now think of all these things that he did do. He raised a family, perhaps. He was probably very, very careful and produced a very fine physical product, for all we know. But Jesus said, you are wicked, you're lazy, and you're unprofitable. You know what he did? You remember that? He had the talent that the Lord gave him and did nothing with it. Something distracted him. He had wrong views of God. He had wrong views of life. And he wasted his life. He lived an ignoble life, not a noble life. Because this is the way that the Lord gives us an opportunity to live a noble, meaningful, purposeful life. It is by exercising our gift through the local church. Whatever that gift might be, however small some might think of it, it's not unimportant. It has been specifically designed by Jesus Christ. You've been graced with it. And it is on that basis and merit that someday you can say on your deathbed, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so very thankful that in this big world with seemingly very, very important people, there's movie stars and there's athletes and there's politicians and there's scientists and there's economists and there's sociologists and there's people of all kinds that are made very much over. Sometimes we know that people have a tendency of feeling unimportant, lost in this ocean of humanity. But you've graced us, everyone who is your people. You've graced us by giving us a gift to serve others. Only us, we know that. No one else has a part in this. We don't advertise to the world at large whenever we need things accomplished here in the church because you have given us these gifts. And we are perfectly supplied to meet the needs of this body. And we thank you, Heavenly Father. I know that someday, and 200 years from now, very much less for all of us, maybe extremely less for some of us, we're going to look back and we're going to see what was really important. As we've read here, it is exercising our gift in ministry. And thank you, Lord, for this meaningful, satisfying life. We're not lost in the ocean of humanity. Thank you for making my life important and
Every one of my brothers and sisters are too important, meaningful, and satisfying. And I know that we all someday will be able to say, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, if we have in fact exercised our gift in the noble cause of Jesus Christ and His local church. We thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.